I am definitely glad to be up here. I've got a pretty message that's been on my heart for some time now. But before I get started, I just want to let you guys in on a little bit of news about me. In my time here at this church, there seems to be an amazing opportunity that fell right into my lap. There's a Bible working program that's offered to pay my way through the health program at Weimar, very similar to AFCO, but it's on the other side of the spectrum. It's medical missionary work and health coaching and things of that nature, and that's something that has been on my heart for a while now that I've wanted to do, and the Lord, he made a way for that. So it requires me to work during the summer as a Bible worker, so unfortunately today is my last Sabbath with you all. My head was on a swivel. It just happened so fast. I've been praying for the last few weeks that the Lord would direct me and guide my steps, being that Bible workers are, it's preliminary, about every 3 to 4 months. And so every 3 or 4 months, you evaluate things to see if God would keep you here or if he's got somewhere else for you. And so it's been a little over 4 months, and it seems that the Lord has opened a door for me to go somewhere else. Are you raising your hand? The Amazing Disciples. I knew someone was going to ask. Don't worry about that. It's going to continue. Someone is going to continue the Amazing Disciples program with you guys, and those details are still being worked out. So what's so great about Amazing Disciples is it doesn't necessarily need a facilitator. So it's set up just like a Sabbath school quarterly, and that will be continuing. So don't worry about that. But I just thought I'd let you all know. It's been such a blessing to be here and to get to know so many of you that I've had the opportunity to meet with. And I'm so glad that the Lord led me to this church for the time that I have been here. So if you'd bow your heads with me as we open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this Sabbath day. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given me to be here with this church of people. Lord, that it's been such a great experience getting to know a lot of the youth and young people and getting to have studies with people, Lord. So I just ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to reign within this church. And even more so today, Father, I just ask that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that self would go down, and that Christ would go up. Be with me today. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm just going to start with a question. Today's sermon title, if you saw in the bulletin, is the greatest deception, not disappointment. I'm thinking about how I just told you guys. It's the greatest deception. That's the title of today's sermon. And you might be wondering, what's that mean? Well, we're going to get into it. But first, let's start somewhere way off in left field. How many of you in here, and I'm pretty sure everybody in here is going to either raise their hand or say, yeah, I know what that is, have heard of Dracula or the vampire? Right. You guys, everybody in here knows what a vampire is and knows about Count Dracula, that evil vampire. In legend, though, Dracula, if you don't know, I'll fill you in. He's a monster that is so evil, he can't be touched by the light. Right? And a hint of light would kill him and cause him to burst into flames in an instant. He's a killer that sleeps in dungeons and coffins, and his skin is ice cold, and he has no beating heart. And he appears to be a beautiful, seductive man, and he preys on innocent women. He seduces them, and then he eats them and drains them of their blood until their demise. Right, this is the grand central idea of Count Dracula or the vampire. And the tale of Dracula has been around for hundreds of years. I think that the first recording of this legend of the vampire or Dracula actually goes all the way back to the mid-1700s in a book that was written. And the vampire has been told and rewritten so many times that we have gotten lost in the many different versions of him, right? All kinds of teen vampire movies that came out, you know, those old movies from 1950s with Frankenstein and the vampires. And so we have so many different versions of Dracula or the vampire. It's hard to keep up with just one idea of what this monster could be. But do you know where the original idea of Dracula comes from? Many would say, if you have any clue, it seems to be common knowledge, that the idea of Dracula comes from Vlad the Impaler. And that would be true. The name Dracula came from a man whose birth name was Vlad Dracula, born in 1431 in the Transylvanian city of Sigisoara, right? So this is where the name they get from Vlad the Impaler, right? Vlad Dracula. He was a ruler who enjoyed shish kebabbing his enemy. So when he would defeat an army, he would take a spear and he'd shish kebab him and he'd place it in the ground, right? He was an enemy that was really ruthless and evil. And the fairy tale story of the blood-sucking, sun-intolerant monster, the name comes from Vlad Dracula, right? It seemed quite fitting that this evil man who impaled people, Vlad the Impaler, that Vlad Dracula, okay, Dracula comes from that name. But where did this idea, like the original idea of this evil monster that drinks blood and is sun intolerant, where did this evil idea come from? Can you guys hear me okay?
Not in the kitchen.
Okay. So, so the question is, if not from Vlad the Impaler, right, Vlad Dracula, Count Dracula, where did the idea... where did it come from? And the answer would be this. It comes from none other, the betrayer of betrayers, the one who betrayed his Savior with a kiss, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. This is where the idea of the vampire actually originated from. It came out in a book in the early 1800s, and people thought that after Judas committed suicide, that he was punished by the Son of God, making him cursed to the shadows, the light not being able to touch his skin, right? The sun would destroy him. You can see the play on words. The sun would destroy him. And so that's where this idea of Dracula, the vampire, came from, was Judas Iscariot. And I think that that's quite interesting. And just a little side note, if you're into Bible prophecy, if you have any back knowledge of Bible prophecy, then you know. And if you don't, well, then I'll tell you now that in Bible prophecy, a woman represents the church, right? A pure woman represents a pure church, and a seductive evil woman represents an evil church. But we're going to focus on that pure woman that represents the church. So it's interesting how Dracula, the vampire, preys on innocent women, this monster that preys on an innocent church, right? You kind of get that idea of what I'm getting into. He seduces and tricks them until it's too late. I thought that that was an interesting idea. If you have any clue, you're making connections in your mind. But let's talk about Judas for a minute. Let's talk about Judas for just a second. Here are some things that Spirit of Prophecy says about Judas. Judas was highly regarded among the 12 disciples. He was very intelligent, and the other 11 actually looked up to him, his stature and the way that he carried himself. And he was very, very intelligent, and so he was looked upon well by his peers, right? He was highly regarded amongst the other 11 disciples, and he flattered himself that the church would be brought into disarray if not for his managing skills, right? So he didn't have like a real like care about the church, not for their real concern that maybe they're not, you know, learned enough and financial ability, and if I leave then they might crumble. No, he flattered himself in quite the opposite way, like without me they would crumble, right? That's the kind of idea and the kind of thinking that Judas had. And some other things about Judas, he thought that Peter was impetuous. He thought that he was too fast moving, and he thought that it was immature and not a good idea that Peter would not think twice before leaping at something that Jesus had commanded, right? So he looked at how rash that Peter was with Jesus and how willing he was to sacrifice. And when Judas looked at that, he thought, ugh, like gross, have some self-control, you know? He couldn't understand the love that Peter had for Jesus. He thought that John was a poor financier. And this was solely because John was too entranced with the beautiful truths that fell from Jesus' lips. So again, Judas was like, ugh, you focus too much on Christ and his love. You need to be better in your skill. Right? So you can see already how Judas has got this really weird, twisted way of thinking. He thought, and here's one that really gets me, he thought that Matthew was unintelligent for wasting his skills as a tax collector on the ministry of Christ. He might have very well thought, like, man, if I had your skills as a tax collector and I had all the things that I was granted as a tax collector, I would have never followed Jesus, right? So this is like, you can see, Judas has this weird, twisted way of thinking as he views the 12 disciples, right? And he thought himself to be the wittiest and best for sharp-seeing business. Huh. He thought himself the best and the smartest. And you know what? This might have been true. Being that he was so highly regarded amongst the other disciples, this might have been true that he was the sharpest seer when it came to business, and he was really fast with his numbers, and he had things always organized, and this might have been true, but he recognized this about himself, and he was very, very prideful, and he thought that he deserved to be on a pedestal above everybody else. And to us, this kind of seems obvious. Like, it should be obvious that it's a good thing to disregard your skills as a tax collector and fall at the feet of Jesus, right? To us, that's like, yeah, any Christian would agree with Matthew, or any Christian would agree with Peter that we should jump at the first thing that Jesus says, or any Christian would agree with John that even though my financial skills are kind of blah, that I'm entranced with the words of Jesus. And so to us, we think that's obvious. Like, no one would think opposite, but not Judas. Judas quite had twisted, distorted thoughts and thinking, and he had a different idea of all of this. And so Judas didn't see it in the way of everyone else. He saw it as a weakness. And so Judas was unable to see his character flaw. So therefore, Jesus had placed him in this position so that he may notice it and acknowledge it and fix it. Right? You might think, why would the Lord put him? Because we know that Judas's main issue was what? His love for money, right? Everyone knows Judas had a severe love for money. The Lord placed him in this position so that he might acknowledge this character flaw of his and fix it. He might give it up to the Lord so that the Lord may come in and clean him up. And oftentimes, Jesus can do that in our lives as well. I'll give you guys an example. When I went to AFCO, Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism, I asked the Lord, and God has such a sense of humor sometimes. I asked the Lord, I told him I really wanted to be roomed with an older woman, like a mother or a grandmother figure, so she'd make me cookies, you know, maybe she'd offer to fold my laundry. And I really wanted to be roomed with that motherly figure, that nurturing figure. I did not want to be roomed with some, you know, teenager like myself. I didn't want that. I didn't want to do that. And so the Lord granted my request. He did in fact room me with an older woman, but it turns out we were not compatible whatsoever. This woman was just kind of rough around the edges, and it was very difficult for me to be, and mind you, a one-bedroom apartment, two twin beds in the same room, right? And I have a character flaw, or I have a character flaw that I'm working on, per se, and that character flaw is that I have severe boundaries when it comes to my time of solitude, when it comes to my time of debriefing from the day, and when I just sit, you know, with myself or in my devotional life, and I have severe boundaries, and for me, when someone oversteps, when they don't respect my boundaries, when they don't respect my time of solitude, I get really tense and I go into fight or flight mode and I fly. I leave. I can't stand people this is not a good thing, but I can't stand when people, I should say, don't have respect for my boundaries, respect for my personal space. And that's always been an issue, and I can't tell you how many opportunities I've missed in my life because I ran at the slightest bit of inconvenience. I ran and fleed from a good situation because I couldn't stand that someone was stepping into my personal space. And the Lord allowed me to be placed in this position. Because I can't believe I was going to leave. 1 month into AFCO, I was going to leave because I couldn't take it anymore. And I was going to allow this woman the right to rob me of Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism, right? Rob me of my accreditation. And the Lord said, no, Ella, let's look at the deeper root of this. This is an issue. This is a character flaw in your life. And if you don't learn how to manage this now, how are you going to be, you know, how are you going to do well in ministry if you constantly leave at the slightest sign of inconvenience? And so I imagine that the same thing was happening with Judas. I imagine that Jesus obviously recognized his severe love for money and his selfishness. And so I imagine that the Lord placed him in this position so that he might recognize this sin, this character flaw that Judas was carrying around with him. And It says that Judas might have developed an unselfish spirit. He was around Jesus every day. He had every opportunity to become sanctified, to allow the Holy Spirit to finish that work inside of him. But in the midst of being in the Savior's presence, Judas would pay himself from the money he collected for Christ's ministry. So the money that was coming in to further the gospel commission, to feed them, to, you know, allow them to have water or sometimes a place to stay or things of that regard, Judas was pocketing some of the money. Like, this is a real big issue, right? It wasn't about that. We know that it wasn't about that. There was no selfishness. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus' whole central idea is selflessness. Nothing he did on this earth in his ministry praised self, right? And so the very idea that Judas was even pocketing this money was just kind of like, oh, what's wrong with you, dude? And so Judas would pay himself from the money that he collected for Christ's ministry, and because he had already made up in his mind that he was the best, he thought, man, I'm the best. They would crumble without me. I give them so much financial security. I'm the smartest. I could do math better than anyone. And because he made this up in his mind, and he was highly regarded amongst the 12 disciples, he was stealing from their assets. And he had no counter thought that what he was doing was wrong. Not one slight second that this character sin, that this pet sin was wrong. Not one time did it ever cross his mind. And in his eyes, he was the only qualified man to do the job, and so therefore the money was rightfully his. That's what Judas thought. He thought, well, I'm the only qualified one. You guys are all chumps, so it's rightfully mine. But in the eyes of God, he was a complete and utter thief. God saw this for what it was, and he actually recognized that, okay, wow, Judas, you're a thief. You're a thief, but Judas didn't see himself in that way. And so continuing a little bit more, another thing about Judas was that he was offended when Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. And that's because Judas, being who he was, so orderly and always laying out perfect ministry plans for the Lord, he thought, well, if your ministry, if your kingdom's not of this world, where I can't be your right-hand man. I can only be your right-hand man. I can only show you guys my skills and how good I am if your kingdom's of this world. Right? But we know that Jesus didn't come to set up that kind of earthly kingdom 2,000 years ago. We know why Jesus came, to make the way of escape for us. And Judas was very highly, highly, Spirit of Prophecy emphasizes, highly offended that Jesus said, well, my kingdom is not of this world, right? And he wanted that place as Jesus' right-hand man to be highly regarded and to have that financial security. And when John the Baptist was beheaded, Judas couldn't understand why Jesus didn't assert his royal right and avenge his death. Right, we know that Jesus was one of the most loving, kind people, was the most loving and kind person to ever exist at that time and until now, right? Jesus was loving and kind. And even though I'm sure we know that it broke his heart that John the Baptist was beheaded, he didn't go with an army and take his place as the king, the Son of God, and avenge his death. And Judas couldn't understand this. Judas was like, what is wrong with you? They just cut off your head, or his head. What's wrong with you? Why didn't you avenge his death? Judas was unable to see through the eyes of Jesus, and he had no clue the bigger picture of things. And here's the kicker. Judas's heart was open to disbelief. And because of this, the enemy was able to stir within his heart, was able to whisper in his ear, by Judas's heart being just open, not in disbelief, but open to disbelief, the enemy was now given access to him. And let's retrace our steps. So he had one character flaw, which was his love for money, right, which resulted in selfishness. This was his character flaw. This was his pet sin. And we call it a pet sin because it's something that you nurture. It's like a pet. You don't want to get rid of it. You love it. You take care of it. You give it shelter and habitat within your life. And it's called a pet sin because you don't want to get rid of it. And so this was Judas's pet sin. And so because his heart was open, because he had this pet sin, and this one, not a bunch, but one, this then led to the possibility of being opened up to disbelief, which then led to the enemy be given access to him. access to his way of thinking, and the enemy was able to stir within his heart. And Judas began to ask questions like, why does Jesus dwell so much upon that which is discouraging, right? Like, the words, pick up your cross and carry me, don't necessarily sound lovely. You get what I'm saying? Like, that sounds a little bit strenuous, right? And Jesus always said, it's the Sermon on the Mount. The whole Sermon on the Mount was like, blessed are the poor in spirit. What? That's a little negative, Lord. Why do you keep saying all this stuff? Why aren't you here to avenge us? And he had that same thought process that we know, the reason why they didn't know that even on the cross, why so many people had no clue that he was the Messiah, was because they had the wrong idea of the Messiah, right? They thought that he was coming as a mighty warrior. They didn't think that he was coming as a lamb, as a sacrifice. And so Judas began to ask these questions, like, what do you mean pick up your cross? What do you mean? I don't want to pick up no cross, right? And so here's another kicker. I really want you to listen here. You see, it's not that Judas had made up his mind completely that Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not the Son of God. But here's the kicker. He left room for the possibility. And how did he leave room for the possibility? By that one pet sin. That one pet sin caused a wedge in his heart. And through that one thing, he was now open. And he left room for the possibility, and he didn't even know. He was completely unaware. And he demanded within his heart an explanation for Jesus' mighty works. What? The disciples knew, well, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. They knew what his mighty works were. They knew that his miracles were because he was the Son of God. But Judas demanded an explanation as if he didn't know. Right? When you need an explanation for miracles, it's most likely because you don't really believe that he's the Messiah. And in the synagogue, concerning the bread of life, listen to this. It says, was the turning point in the history of Judas. He heard the words, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. John 6:53. And he saw that Christ was offering spiritual rather than worldly good. He regarded himself as far-sighted and thought that he could see that Jesus would have no honor and that he could bestow no high position upon his followers. He determined not to unite himself so closely to Christ, but that he would draw away and he would watch. So at this point, Judas now makes a conscious decision that he no longer wants the same things as Jesus. And so he makes a decision that he is going to draw away and just kind of watch. Right now, he's Mr. Sly and Slick Man. He's watching from within. He's this monster that is deceiving an innocent woman, deceiving an innocent, our pure church. And so at this moment, he no longer had the same interests as the others. Judas was not interested in his spiritual good. He was not as interested in a Messiah that could save us from spiritual poverty as he was in a Messiah who could save us from financial problems. Right? This is what's going through. This is like the fundamental reason that's going on in Judas. He didn't really care that Jesus came to save us from our spiritual debt, our spiritual poverty. He cared that he wasn't saving us from our financial. Right? His love for money was so strong, was so potent. Judas kept a close eye on Jesus, and he kept a closer one on himself. Every opportunity that Judas has to make an extra dime, he took. Sorry, there's something falling out here. Okay. Can you believe that? Every opportunity that Judas had to make an extra dime, pocket a little here, pocket a little there, he took. With no concern that he was actually stealing from Jesus, right? He's stealing from his Savior. And his love for money was rooted deeper than all history could have ever predicted. And why is that? And it's because we know, unfortunately, the sad story and how it progresses from there. We know what eventually happens with Judas and his sad end in history. We know that Judas conspires against Jesus, ultimately, and he leads his captors to him so he can be arrested. And Judas leads a group of soldiers to where Jesus is. And as they approach them, he utters those famous words, whomever I kiss, arrest him. Right? That's why we call him. He betrayed his Savior with a kiss. He walks up to Jesus and acts like he's embracing them. He leans down and he gives them a kiss on the cheek. But he's actually showing the soldiers, hey, he's the one, arrest him. He sold Jesus out for a little bit of money. And so it begins, sadly, the gruesome preliminary events that inevitably and sadly lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? Judas kind of halted the chain of events, right? He started it. He began this chain of events that led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But my question to you today is, how did this happen? How did Judas get to this place? It just mind boggles me. How in the world? Out of the hundreds of men who would have dreamed of being one of the intimate 12 disciples, and even more, one of the highly regarded amongst the group, how on earth did this happen and why? Well, we have an answer. This is what Spirit of Prophecy says. Listen closely. She says, through becoming the slave to one vice, he gave himself to Satan to be driven to any lengths of sin. Did you hear that? One vice through one sin. One. And for Judas, it was his love for money and his selfishness, but what's it for me? What's it for me, and what is it for you? And even the one that just had the glimmering thought in their head, no, not me. Yes, you too. What is it for me, and what is it for you? This is what's so crazy to me. It's because we think that Judas is this, like, all evil man. The evil man, if you will. Throughout all of history, he's made out to be the betrayer of betrayers, the evil of evil, deceiving the church within. The very idea of this blood-sucking killer monster vampire is based on his name and blah, 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 blah. And these things are all true, but I am no better than Judas. And no one in this room is better than Judas. And let me tell you why. If you came here today with the expectation of a delightful sermon and with the hopes of leaving with your heart light, I am so sorry. Because this is a cautionary tale. A warning to all those who hear a plea, do not gamble with your eternal lives. Do not gamble with the time that you've been granted. Being a part of the people that live at the end of time of the remnant church, and we gamble with our lives. We gamble with our pet sins, with our character flaws, as if it wasn't through one that led Judas to the loss of his eternal life. One. One vice, one character flaw that turned into a pet sin that was consistently nourished. One. And we think him to be the evil of all evils when we are just like him. How many vices have I had in my life? The answer to that is many. This is the question we need to be asking ourselves. This is the very thing that we should be asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. Do I have any pet sin that I still hang on to? Is there anything that overpowers my life and my devotion to Christ? Is there any sin, big or small? We know that they're not really small. Is there any sin that's placed on a higher pedestal than my relationship with Jesus? I mean, think about it. Really analyze yourselves. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, no, not really. I wouldn't really consider that sinful, right? If you're like me, you've heard this before, or you heard this just now and you thought of something. Something came to the forefront of your mind. And either you thought, yeah, or you thought, well, that's not really a sin, is it? But you thought of it. I can't read your minds. I'm just saying that's probably what's going on in your head right now. And I would say be careful. I would say be careful and tread lightly, because I'm sure that Judas thought the same exact way. I know I have. Hundreds, probably thousands and thousands of times in my life have I thought, it's not that big of a deal. Do I need to give... Here's the thing. If you have to wonder, if it forms a question, like, is it that? You should probably reevaluate. If it forms a question whether or not you should give something up, then it's probably time for a reevaluation. There are many things in our lives that we cherish that in and of themselves are not sinful. Right? Is sitting down to watch your favorite TV show in and of itself sinful? No. But if you binge watch a series for 2 months straight and you haven't opened your Bible and all of a sudden you've neglected your spiritual life, and because you've neglected your spiritual life, Christ can't overcome in you, and you've committed character flaws or sins within those 2 months, all because you placed this obsession with a series over your love for Christ? Yeah, that's sinful. So a lot of things in and of themselves are not sins. That's where we have to be careful, because the enemy is very good at deceiving. He's very good at deception. And a lot of people don't like to preach about sin. A lot of people don't want to talk about it, and they don't want to hear about it. You can't call people sinners. My friends, if you don't know the sickness, the remedy cannot be introduced. Jesus has promised that sanctification is a work of a lifetime. Becoming like Christ. There comes a point in your life where outward sin ceases, right? You're no longer doing those big things when you begin a relationship with Jesus. But until the day that Jesus Christ comes back, there will forever, forever, and forever be continuous ways that he will reveal to you in ways that you could be more like him. Growing in Christ is forever. And so, like I said, there are many things that we cherish that could cost us. There are many things that in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful, but placed over our need for Christ could cost us our eternal life. And so again, I beg you, do not gamble. If not given up, if not prayed over, I too could become a slave to one vice. And it could cost me my eternal life just as it did Judas. And so the story continues. A very real story. A story that has shaken people to the core for thousands of years since Jesus walked this earth. Jesus has already been arrested. He's being interrogated and mocked. And the story continues, and it reads in this way. It says, "But as hour after hour went by, and Jesus submitted to all the abuse heaped upon him, a terrible fear came to Judas that he might have actually sold his master to his death." Right? We know that Judas was actually ignorant in his role. He didn't know that by betraying Jesus, he would send him to his death. That's what's so sad about this tale. And so, as the trial drew to a close, Judas could endure the torture of his guilty conscience no longer. And suddenly a hoarse voice rang through the hall, sending a thrill of terror to all hearts, and cried aloud, "He is innocent! Spare him, O Caiaphas!" The tall form of Judas was now seen pressing through the startled throng. His face was pale and haggard, and great drops of sweat stood on his forehead. Rushing to the throne of judgment, he threw down before the high priest the pieces of silver that had been the price of his Lord's betrayal. Eagerly grasping the robe of Caiaphas, he implored him to release Jesus, declaring that he had done nothing worthy of death. And Caiaphas angrily shakes him off and was confused. He knew not what to say. The plan of the priests was now revealed. It was evident that they had bribed the disciple to betray his master. And the saddest words, my friends, then would follow. Judas cries out. He says, "I have sinned." Again cries Judas. He says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And the high priest, regaining his self-position, and I can imagine puffing his chest up, and if they wore ties back then, fixing his bow tie and leaning down and looking at Judas with this condescending look, and I can imagine that that's how these next words come out of his mouth. He answers with scorn. He said, "What's that got to do with me?" Did you hear what he just said? The very man that bribed Judas into betraying his Savior says, "What's it to us?" You know, at the end of time, Satan will do the same thing to those who are not covered by the righteousness of Christ. When he, the initiator of sin, where evil itself originates and derives from, in him. And when those who are lost, they cry out for their sins, and he looks and he says, "What's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with me?" After Judas realizes that he had now taken part In the shedding of innocent blood, he throws himself at the feet of Jesus. And this next part makes me nauseous. He throws himself at the feet of Jesus, and at this moment, he acknowledges that he's the Son of Man. At this moment, Judas finally realizes, you are the Messiah. And he's doing so solely to be delivered from the consequence of his sin, not because he has a real sorrow for what he had done. Jesus, this is the part that gets me, it says Jesus did not reprimand him. Jesus didn't raise his voice. He didn't cry aloud saying, how dare you, you know? I love you so much, I came to give my life for you. I allowed you to be a part of my inner circle. I allowed you to be a part of my 12 disciples or Ella. I've granted you with these blessed opportunities. I saved you from death itself. I saved you from the pain of your life, from the pain of sickness. How dare you? Jesus doesn't utter a word in that regard. He gave no condemnation, and the most terrifying part, he didn't grant forgiveness because he was unable to. Jesus was unable to forgive Judas of this particular sin. Because in Judas, no true forgiveness was asked for. All Jesus could do was look upon him one last time, and with a broken heart, a pitying face. I imagine that he grabs Judas's face and he just holds him and he says simply, his only reply is, for this hour I have come into the world. He says, for this hour I came. In a sense, he's saying that this had to happen, and sadly, I love you. This had to happen, but you took part in it. And it's for this hour that I came into the world. Judas doesn't have a sorrow that resulted in real repentance and pardoning of sin. The sorrow that Judas felt was fear of condemnation and judgment. It wasn't heartbreak for betraying his Savior. There's a difference. Judas then flees, crying out, saying, it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. Judas felt that he couldn't bear the death of Jesus, so the sad history that many of us know of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples that really walked this earth 2,000 years ago, takes his life by hanging. And because Judas is one of the biggest object lessons of history, we know that this cost him his eternal life. One sin, my friends. One vice. One character flaw. Steps to Christ says one sin consistently cherished can completely neutralize the gospel. One. It's so important that we ask the Holy Spirit to search within our hearts and reveal to us the things that need to go. And that's why I titled this message, The Greatest Deception, because you are deceived if you think that your nature is not inclined to be just like Judas. All of history damns Judas and curses him. But the Holy Spirit tells me that I am no better. And he warns me to have a healthy awareness of the greatest cautionary tale. A warning and a plea to God's people. We are living in the end of time as God's remnant church. We simply do not have the time to waste on pet sins, on character flaws. We don't have time to gamble with our sin. We don't have time to gamble with our eternal lives. But have no fear, because there is a remedy. And you may be wondering, well, what's the remedy? If you've come to any of my trainings, you know that the remedy never changes. The remedy is this. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Keep your eyes fully focused on Jesus Christ. Allow him to do what he said that he would do. He promised that in Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Spirit of Prophecy says that repentance is not to be made an obstacle between you and the Father. Because you may be thinking, if you are, have no fear. Because you may be thinking, well, like, yeah, I know there's some sin in my life, but I don't really want to get rid of it. And I would say that that's normal. Most of the time, we don't want to give up sin. You're probably thinking, well, I don't even want to be made willing. I'm not even, you know, like, I don't really see this as a sin. I know that it might be, but I have no desire to give this up. So many people know exactly what you're feeling, if that is you. And Spirit of Prophecy, again, says that repentance, forgiveness of sin, is not to be made an obstacle between you and the Father. If you have sin in your life, chances are you might not want to give it up. If that's the case, then you're also completely unable to have that true repentance and confession with the Lord and be receiving of that pardoning of sin. If you don't want to give up your sin, it's impossible to have the kind of repentance that forgiveness of sin calls for. And God knows this. We are unable to do anything of ourselves. We are unable to overcome sin on our own. We're unable to do any good thing on our own. We're even unable to have true repentance on our own. God knows this. God knows that without the power of Christ in you, you're not even able to have true repentance for sin. Isn't that something? But rest assured that salvation rests on His ability, not yours. Salvation is a price that was paid for us, one that we can never quite live up to, right? We'll never be able as humans to pay our way to heaven through any kind of good work or anything such as that. We know that it's a free gift given to us, but at a price that we can never pay. But on the other side of things, works in your life are evidence that your salvation is real. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. It also says that if you love me, keep my commandments. But are we able to have works in our life? Are we able to keep the commandments of our own power? No, we can't even have true repentance of sin of our own power. It has to be Christ in us. The Holy Spirit achieves this for us. All we have to do is be submissive. All we have to do is say, here I am, Lord. You may not be willing to give up something in your life. That's okay. You can say a prayer such as this. I am not willing, Lord, but I am willing to be made willing. True repentance entails abhorrence for the sin. Real true sorrow for your sin. That is paired with a broken and contrite heart and confession to God. Spirit of Prophecy says that repentance like this is impossible to achieve without the Spirit of God. We are unable to have a broken and contrite heart over our sins without Christ in us. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. We can't make it to heaven without Christ. We can't overcome sin without Christ. We can't have real repentance without Him, and He knows this. But be careful in ignoring conviction too long. Ellen White also says that up until the Last Supper, Judas would have been able to receive repentance one last time. Judas, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would have been able to acknowledge his sin, have that broken and contrite heart, have confession, and have forgiveness for that sin. But the scary part is that he ignored his sin for the final time, and the Holy Spirit was then unable to penetrate his heart and bring conviction. In our lives, if there's a certain sin that you have not yet to give up, even a character flaw nourished can turn into a sin. If there's something in your life and you've been made aware time and time again, like the Holy Spirit is constantly bringing this to the forefront of your mind, you're constantly having that idea like, yeah, maybe that should change. Maybe I should stop doing this. Maybe I should get better in this way. And you've been ignoring it, tread lightly. Be careful. I tell you this because there comes a time when the Holy Spirit is no longer, when you've grieved Him away, when you've ignored Him for so long over a certain thing, there will come a point in time in your life when He is unable to penetrate, when He's unable to make a difference. That's why when Judas fell down in front of the feet of Jesus and he cries out and he says, I'm so sorry, you were innocent, I've shed innocent blood. He felt guilty for what he had done, but he felt guilty in a way that he was afraid that the world would judge him. He was afraid of the condemnation, like the result of his sin, the punishment for his sin. But it wasn't a broken and contrite heart. He was guilty, yes, but not guilty in the sense that he had a real sorrow for sin, that he had betrayed his Savior. It wasn't like that. And oftentimes in our lives, when we commit a sin, that there are some really, I'm just going to be honest and frank with you guys, there are some really, the world would say, amazing or pleasureful things that we take part in that are sinful. You know, I'm not here to condemn anyone. That is not my job. But a big example is sexual immorality. That is it's a very difficult thing. You're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place because you don't want to give it up. Because it's not necessarily bad, right? And you don't want to give this up. And if you're sorry for your sin, I know that many times people, when they do feel sorry, I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard where people, you know, they had been made aware that premarital relations were something that was not okay in the eyes of God. And so then they would take part in the activity, and then afterwards, they would feel guilt. Because they're like, man. But it wasn't a broken and contrite heart. They loved what they were doing. There's many things in our lives, many sins that we love to partake in. And so it's not necessarily our guilt for that sin won't always mean broken and contrite. It won't always mean you're sorrowful for the sin that you've placed Jesus back on the cross because you delighted in it. But praise God that he's already done the hard work. Praise God that he knows how feeble and how unworthy, how unable we are to accomplish anything of ourselves. Praise God for that, because he's aware. Through him alone can you receive. You would be good to get down on your knees and say, Lord, give me a broken and contrite heart over my sin. Make me aware of how my sin has placed Jesus back on the cross. I'm willing to be made willing. I'm not necessarily willing now. Matter of fact, I don't want to stop sinning. I love this sin that I take part in. I don't want to stop at all. Be honest with him. Tell him. He will change the desires of your heart. All you have to do is submit. All you have to do is keep your eyes on him. Like I said, the remedy is the same. The remedy will always be the same. By beholding the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. My friends, I have never once messed up when my eyes were on Christ Jesus. When I was allowing him to finish that work on me, in me, through devotional life and prayer life, I've never once messed up. Every time that I've sinned in my life, made a mistake, it's because I took my eyes off of Christ. He never lets go of our hand, but it's rather we yank ours away from him. Matter of fact, it's impossible to mess up when you're allowing Christ to do the work in you. And my friends, if you are messing up in your life, I'm not perfect, I mess up all the time, I know this. But if you are messing up in your life, if you've got things that you're having trouble overcoming, even if it's not bigger things, but if it's smaller things, like judgments of character, if you're prideful, if you're harboring unforgiveness against people, if you hate people, if you have a problem with gossiping, and anything that it is, anything, you can overcome, but in Jesus Christ, in him alone. It's terrifying to think that if you ignore a sin long enough, there comes a point in time where the Holy Spirit can no longer speak to your heart. And as we read in the beginning for our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. My friends, he has made a way of escape for us through Christ Jesus. When Jesus came down here to do what the first Adam could not do, to live a perfect life, a sinless life, to die a perfect death, to raise again on our behalf, and be our eternal placeholder, Christ Jesus, if you don't know this, he lives to make intercession for us. And so, if you don't know how the gospel works, it's that very idea that he came down and became our placeholder. So then we have to believe this. It's called righteousness by faith. It's the firm foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We believe in something called righteousness by faith. It's through Christ's perfect life, Christ's perfect righteousness that is imparted to me, that covers me, and then the Holy Spirit is then allowed to come in and finish that work until the end. to finish that work that he started, to transform us more into the image of Christ. And so when the Father then looks at our life record, he no longer sees anything that Ellis Need has ever done wrong or good on that. But he sees the perfect sinless life and death of Jesus Christ and resurrection. And there will be an evidence. There will be an evidence that our salvation is real through our works. There will be an evidence that our salvation is real because we will begin to love him. He will begin to change the desires of your heart. He will come in and make things different for you. If you want to see revival in your own life, if you want to see revival within this church, repentance is it's the foundation. You wonder why there's no revival in your life. As a church whole, I mean the Seventh-day Adventist church as a whole, not just this one, but as a whole, we wonder why there's no revival in the church, because there's a lack of repentance. There's a lack of forgiveness of sin. Because we refuse to acknowledge the things in our lives that are sinful, that are not pleasing to God. We refuse to acknowledge it. I'm not here to condemn you. My friend, I was a slave to sin for a very long time, and I still mess up every single day. I make small mistakes here and there. The Holy Spirit is constantly showing me ways in which I could be more like Christ. I'm not standing up here calling you a dirty sinner that's going to go to hell. Not in the slightest. I'm telling you that a way of escape has been made for you through Jesus Christ. I'm telling you that we are living in the end of time, that Jesus Christ is coming back. You keep postponing giving your life fully to him. You keep postponing living fully for Christ because you think that you have time. You've got time to do this. You want to tie up loose ends. There's a false gospel out there that we have to clean ourselves up before we can come to Christ. As a matter of fact, he wants you to come to him right as you are. He knows you have no desire to quit sinning. He knows you have no desire to live for him. He knows that reading your Bible is boring. He knows that going to church sucks. He knows that Sabbath school is not what you want to do. He knows Wednesday night is not what you want to be a part of. He knows that you want nothing to do with him. He knows. But like I said, our salvation lies on his ability. Jesus Christ, not mine. Allow him to do the work inside of you, my friends. It burdens me that I have to leave you. I love you guys all so much. But if there's one thing that I can leave you with, it's this. That Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for us. Amen. Jesus Christ lives so that we may live. He has already done the hard part. Matter of fact, he's already done the most difficult part that salvation should be able to reach everyone. Not one person should be lost. Give up those character flaws. Give up those pet sins. Tell the Father, I'm unable of myself. I am unable, Lord, but here I am. I am willing to be made willing. As a closing sentence, as a closing thought, when Jesus was doing his ministry here on earth, there was a leper that came up to him, and the leper embraces him, and he had flesh wounds, and his skin was rotten off, and he was all gross. I imagine he smelled real bad, and the disciples are like, "Whoa, Jesus, get back, go away," and Jesus just happily walks up to him. I imagine he's embracing him, giving him a hug, touching on him, but the leper says, I want you to cling to this thought, the leper says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can clean me from all the things that ail me." And Jesus answers in this way. He says, "I am willing to be cleansed." Allow Christ to finish the work, my friends. Let's sing our closing song. If you'd please stand, it's "I'd Rather Have Jesus." They're still looking for their page.
Oh, they're still looking. Okay. I'll play a longer intro.
Okay. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His. houses or land. I'd rather be living in his nail-pierced hand to be one here of the last domain for the elders in this way. I'd rather have Jesus in anything this world affords today.
I'd rather have Jesus
than names of love. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. The king of the vast domain, for the end is his display.
I'd rather
have Jesus than anything this world affords today. He's fairer than lilies of fairest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that hunger spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus
and
let him lead than to be the king of the vast domain or the evidence's dismay.
I'd
rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
Would bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today. We thank you for making the way of escape for us. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, down here to do what we were unable, and that it's been given so freely to us. Lord, as we depart from here today, I just ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to stir in each and every one of our hearts, to bring to the forefront of our minds any character flaws, any pet sins that still ail us, Lord. Right now, Jesus, we submit to you. We submit to the work that you would like to complete in us. We are not worthy, but you have made us worthy. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.